Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 again. And last week we looked how Elisha, now beginning his public ministry alone, without Elijah to watch over him and guide him, direct him, met the needs of a woman, a widow woman, who was in a very hopeless situation. And God, working through Elisha, ministered a blessing into her life. But now in the verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 4, we discover that Elisha is going on a circuit around the nation of Israel. Probably he's traveling in the circuit that Elijah traveled when he was the prophet. And he would have went from city to city and village to village, maybe over a 100-mile journey at one circuit at a time, going to every corner of the nation. And he would have been proclaiming the good news, calling men to repentance, calling men to give up their idolatry and immorality, rebuking those in their sins. And of course, I'm sure he was being used by God to do miracles in lives of those who needed help. And one of the places Elisha visited was a little place called Shunem. Now you'll see it on the map where it is. It's about 7 miles really to west from Carmel, or east from Carmel, sorry. And if you travel northwest up from Shunem, you get to Mount Carmel there in the nation of Israel. Now Shunem is not a very significant place. It overlooks the famous Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon, or the Plain of Megiddo, is found. But as he was passing by Shunem, the village, there was a noble woman who lived there, a very gracious, godly woman who lived there, a woman clearly of some means. And we're told in verse 8, she constrained him to eat bread. Now, he didn't demand anything from her. She was active here. She took the initiative. And she saw this man of God passing through her village, her area. And she came to Elisha and she said to him, come and eat with us. Come and spend a day with my family. Now, this woman was not a prophet or a prophetess. She wasn't able to do miracles. She wasn't able to go around preaching like Elisha was able to do that. She wasn't called by God to do any of those things. She was, as much as we know, the wife of a farmer, a housewife. But here's the amazing thing. Although, from a human perspective, she didn't have much by way of opportunity, she took what opportunity she had. Whatever God gave her, whatever opportunity he gave her, whatever resources God gave her, she actively used that to help others. And she decided she wanted to have Elisha near her, not because she wanted to curry favor with him, but because Elisha represented God in the nation. She knew that. He was the one God put there as the prophet in the place of Elijah. And to honor not just him, but more importantly, to honor God, she wanted such a man in her home. She wanted such a man praying at her dinner table, influencing her family for good. And of course, when you bring a guy like Elisha into your home, you run the risk of him telling you you're wrong. You run the risk of a guy like that telling you you need to change. But she was not afraid of that. But not only did she have him in her home, but verse 9 tells us that she took a further initiative. And as she saw him passing by, she said to her husband, she doesn't do this by herself, she's not rebellious. She gives her husband his place. But she went to her husband, she says, listen, Elisha passes by here on his circuit. Why don't we do something more permanent to help him? And she suggested creating a little room for him, a little annex. And in that little room, she said, we'll put a table and a bed, and a stool and a candlestick. We'll try to make it comfortable. Now, she's not bringing in the interior designers and spending $500,000 on refurbishing this new annex for him. She's just doing something simple, something she can do, something practical to be a blessing to Elisha, to make his journey more comfortable and make his ministry more effective. And again, let me remind you, this woman couldn't do everything. She couldn't raise the dead. She didn't have the ability to go around and preach throughout the nation of Israel. But she had this ability. She had this opportunity. And what she had, she did. Now, she could have been passive here. She could have said, well, let's wait and let him ask us if he wants to stay with us. But rather than sit back like many people do and say, well, if God wants me to help this person or bless this person, I'll wait till they come to me. No, she actively looked for an opportunity to be a blessing in the life of this man, Elisha. And Elisha recognized this because we're told that in verse 11, on a day that he was traveling around that area, he stayed in that home. And he noted the kindness of this woman. He noted the motive of this woman was a good one. Not simply to help him, but to honor God by helping him. Because this woman recognized Elisha's ministry is so vital to the nation. So vital not just to her family, but to all the families of the nation of Israel. And Elisha says to his servant Gehazi in verse 12, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And Elisha told his servant Gehazi, ask her what she wants from me. Let me be a blessing to her. Now, Elisha was not thinking at this point of a miracle. In fact, he says in verse 13, behold, thou hast been careful for us, or good for us, kind to us, thoughtful for us. What is this to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? So he says to her, listen, I am Elisha. Because of my position in this nation, I have influence with the king and the captain of the king's armies, because they fear my position and what I can do in this nation. And he says to her, are you looking for some help? Is there some problem, legal problem? Or maybe you want to be close to the palace or access to the royal throne? Or maybe you need help for security? I can ask the chief of the king's army. Is there some issue that you need solved that I can be of assistance to you? Now again, he's not thinking yet of a miracle. He's just asking in a general sense, is there something I can do to speak up on your behalf? And the lady says, at the end of verse 13, I dwell among mine own people. What's she saying with that expression? She says, I'm at peace. That's really what she's saying. I don't need any help. I don't need the king's influence or patronage. I don't need any favors from the royal family. I'm at peace. I'm doing this, Elisha, because I just want to bless you. I'm doing this because I want to honor God who has chosen you to be the prophet and to encourage you in your vital ministry. That's really what she's saying. And Elisha then picks up, discerns this woman's motive is pure. And he says again to his servant Gehazi, verse 14, what then is to be done for her? Just as she was active in seeking out to help him, Elisha doesn't give up. He says, what can we do for her? She doesn't want any secular help from my position. But maybe she needs spiritual help from the Lord. And he asked Gehazi, is there anything you've observed about this woman that she may need help in? And Gehazi shows himself to be a man of some insight here, because he says to Elisha, verse 14, verily she hath no child and her husband is old. Now, in the Middle Eastern terms of that time, the culture of that time, the fact that her husband is old is a dangerous problem for her in the future, because there's no social security. The husband's the breadwinner in an agricultural economy, he's the one that leads the farm, the business. And if he's an old man, and she's getting old herself, that if he is to suddenly die and they have no children, there's nobody to take over the farm. The farm will then pass to the relatives upon his death, and she could be left homeless, destitute. Gehazi says to Elisha, I've noticed there's a problem for this lady, that she doesn't have an heir to take over the family farm. Because if you remember, the land passed through families. It wasn't allowed to be sold in the nation of Israel. And Elisha says to Gehazi, he says, call her. Verse 15. God then started speaking clearly to Elisha about what was to happen to this woman. And he says, call her in. And they called the woman in. And in verse 16, Elisha says this, and there's no hesitation. This is obviously God talking. Revealed all this to Elisha. And he says, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Not just a child, but he says, you're going to have a son, an heir, who will take over the farm, who will take care of you whenever your husband passes on. He's an elderly man. Now, this is the most amazing news. This is the most exciting news, really, this woman could have heard in her situation and in her circumstances. And she says to Elisha, nay, my Lord, thy man of God, do not lie. She says, please don't fool with me. You can tell this is something that she's had a burden for decades over, concerns over for many, many years. And she says, please don't play with me here. Are you really speaking on God's behalf? This is really going to happen. But exactly as Elisha said, verse 17, the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. This is the first miracle in this story. That this older woman and this elderly man, just at the moment Elisha said it would happen, they give birth, not to just a child, but to a boy. And you can imagine the excitement, the drama, the thrill of both husband and wife, that having waited all these decades for not just a son, a child, but a son, that here has arrived a healthy little boy. And as the years go by, the story moves on in verse 17, at the end of verse 17. It says in verse 18, and when the child was grown, so clearly some years had passed. And one of the things you're going to have to learn from God's word and from life is that good days, good years, are often followed by hard days and hard years. You don't appreciate the good if everything is good all the time. That's just our human nature. We don't do well in the Garden of Eden as fallen sinners. And God, who sends the good days, often has to also send the hard days and the bad days. The God who appoints the seasons of rejoicing, also, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, gives us the season of mourning and difficulty. And everybody likes to go to weddings. But sure as this time goes by, you'll balance up the number of weddings you go to with the number of funerals you go to. Isn't that right? You balance up the days of births of little children in your home and in your neighbor's homes with also watching loved ones pass away. So life has a balance to it. And if you think life is always going to be easy and pleasant and sweet, you're going to be disappointed. And notice this as well in the story. Even God's blessings can come with difficulties. This son that was given to this woman was a great blessing to her. Was God's grace to her. was the greatest gift outside of salvation this woman could have received from God, the son that she had so longed for. And all her hopes, dreams, from a human perspective, were tied up in this little boy. And yet, even in the blessings that God gave her, came difficulties. And many people, many Christians, overlook this fact. And they get upset with God. When even God blesses us and answers our requests and prayers, and in the blessing and in the answer comes difficulties. You get these people and they say, "Oh, Pastor Paul, I prayed for a husband for many years. Prayed for a wife for many years." And they're all excited when suddenly they walk up the aisle and walk down the aisle. But then a few years later you meet them, not so excited. Not so happy. "The blessing you gave me, Lord, wouldn't want to call it that anymore." There are those who pray for a particular job. Say, "Lord, if you just grant me this position, I'll be so happy, I'll be so satisfied, I'll be so thrilled, I'll be so honored." And then they get the job. And it's not long before you meet them and they're complaining. "Oh, the boss is so-and-so, and he's horrible. And the co-workers, oh dear. I wish I hadn't shifted from my previous job. I wish I hadn't taken this job." And they forget that in God's blessings here on earth, God never promises that they will be worry-free, stress-free. That the blessings will just keep flowing and flowing and flowing. In fact, the Bible promises the very opposite. And you know, this son takes ill. Probably of all the things this woman dreaded more than anything else deep down in her heart was to lose this boy. And we're told it fell on the day, verse 18, that he went out to his father to the reapers. He went out to help his father. Because the boy has to become a man. He can't stay at home forever. There comes a point in time where he has to grow up. He can't go around in diapers and drinking milk from a bottle. He has to move on. That's life. And the woman sends the son out, rightfully so. Nothing illegitimate in what she does. Perfectly reasonable, perfectly correct. But as the son goes out, we're told, verse 19, he said unto his father, "My head, my head." Suddenly, he seems to get some type of sunstroke or some type of aneurysm. Probably from the heat in the Middle Eastern climate. And the father doesn't seem to really discern how serious the problem is. He just says, bring the boy home to mom. He doesn't even go with him. He just says, take him home. And the mother will know how to sort out a small problem like this. And as the boy goes home, the story goes from bad to worse. From sadness to absolute tragedy. Because we're told in verse 20, she brought him to his mother. Or the servant brought him to his mother. And the boy sat on her knees till noon. And then it says he died. Now, as you read this story, don't get it into your mind that the boy fainted. Many times it mentions this, he died, he died, he died. He's dead. He didn't get CPR from Elisha and recover. This boy died. And you know, just in passing, it's just a quick reminder to us all that in life, we are in the midst of death, isn't it? And death comes at any age. Death doesn't discriminate according to the decade of life that we have reached, or may not even have reached one decade. Death takes out of this world children, teenagers, those who are just married, those who are in middle age, those who are heading towards retirement, those who have retired. Death can take you out at any moment, at any time. And life is finite, but it's very fragile. And as you read the story, all it took was one morning in the field for this little boy who got up that morning seemingly full of health, full of vigor, full of enthusiasm to go out and help in the fields with his father. It just took a few hours in the field and the boy was gone. I don't know about you, but if you've lived life long enough, it's not long before you discover that people leave this world very tragically, don't they? Very suddenly. Very few deaths are expected. Very few. I have buried three cousins between the age of 17 and 33. Two of them died in a helicopter crash that their father, who also died in the helicopter, was flying. I buried another one who left the house in the early morning, late morning, sorry, to go out and fix something under his car. Big, strong boy, 6'2", well over 100 kg. Went to work under his car and his mother came to call him to come in for lunch. And as she called, there was no sound. The car had fallen on him when he was working under it, crushed him to death in a moment of time. Well, life can be very fragile, can't it? And here we have a classic example, because we're so confident of ourselves. We look at life and we say, well, I've got 40 years left, 50 years left, 60 years left. You may not have 6 hours left. The Bible says only God knows what a day will bring forth. Only God knows. And as you read the story this morning, it's another reminder. Don't count on anything. Only God is sovereign over whether we live or whether we die. But let's read on. This is the worst tragedy that could have hit this woman. I know if her husband died, it would have been a tragedy. But the husband's an old man. The husband, frankly speaking, from a human perspective, doesn't have much of a future, does he? He would have been the first to acknowledge that. But the boy, that's different. He's the one that has, from a human perspective, his whole life ahead of him. Now, let me make a very simple point. Whenever tragedy comes into our lives like this, unexpectedly, we can't change our circumstances. We have no power to change our circumstances. The only thing that we can control is our reaction to our circumstances. And whenever a difficulty, a tragedy comes into your life, and it will come into your life, will come into your life, you have to make a choice to either grieve with God or grieve without God. You either react by faith in God's promises or you turn your back on God's promises. That's the choice. That's the only choice that you make in such a situation. Let's see how this woman does when this incident happens. Verse 22. Verse 21. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. So the first thing she does is she takes the remains of the boy and brings him to where Elisha lay, the place of the man of God. Now, why did she do that? What made her think that way? Why didn't she call for the doctor, the undertaker? Why didn't she call for the father? Well, why did she choose to set the boy away from all prying eyes and in the place where Elisha would be staying? And I think, and I'm just speculating, but I think I can speculate with a little bit of evidence based on what happened subsequently. I think this woman was aware of the story of Elijah raising the dead boy of the widow. I'm sure Elisha had told her that story. She may have even heard Elijah tell the story. I believe she had heard the story of how when Elisha witnessed Elijah going up into heaven, the mantle fell down and the seven times of anointing, the greatest anointing that Elisha asked for, the spirit of Elijah to come upon Elisha. And I believe that she said to herself, maybe, I'm not sure, she said. She can't be 100% sure. But this man has the power to raise the dead because the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. She knew that Elisha could do miracles because she had the son in the first place by a miracle. She believed that the God who could give her a son by a miracle, who took the son away from her, could also give him back to her. So she doesn't panic. She doesn't start accusing God in this situation. She just says, I don't know what's happening here. I don't know why God has brought this problem into my life. But I'm not going to blame him. I'm not going to lose control of myself here. Now, we know her heart is breaking because when she later meets Elisha, she just bursts like a fountain of sorrow. But she puts the boy in Elisha's bed. And what she's really saying is, we're just going to have to wait on God here. Trust God in this situation. And she immediately sends her servants to go and summon Elisha. Now she speaks to her husband first. And her husband says to her, why are you going to meet Elisha? And she doesn't tell him. She just replies to him, it shall be well. That's what tells me. These are all little clues that this woman is processing what's happened, the tragedy, from God's perspective. She's trusting God in the situation. And she goes out with her servants, and you can tell she's a very determined, there's a great urgency in her. She says to her servant, drive, go forward, get going. If in a contemporary way, she'd be saying, put your foot down in the accelerator. Let's get there as fast as we can to Elisha. And as they race to Elisha, out comes Elisha from Mount Carmel. Now, if you remember from the topography of the nation of Israel, Mount Carmel is a very high up peak looking down over the great Jezreel Valley. And Elisha is up on Mount Carmel. Maybe he's praying. Maybe he's doing a sacrifice there. But from that great vantage point, looking down over the Jezreel Valley towards the village of Shunem, he sees this woman coming towards him with her servants. Now, he doesn't know yet why she's troubled, but he can tell there's something wrong. She wouldn't be coming at this speed, at this time. She wouldn't leave her husband, her family, to dash towards me without any invitation in advance. It's just not the common etiquette. So Elisha knows something's wrong. Something's troubling this woman. He doesn't know yet what. And he sends his servant Gehazi down. Maybe he's still working in prayer or on the sacrifices on Carmel. So he sends Gehazi, you go down and find out what troubles her. And Gehazi comes to this woman. And he says to her, verse 26, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Those are the three things that are the most obvious things that must have happened. Has there something happened to your husband? Has something happened to you? Or has something happened to the boy? Now, Elisha doesn't know yet which of the three it is, but he perceives from a human perspective, these are the three most troubling things, and these are the three likely things to lead her to rush towards me like this. Gehazi turns up, and he meets the woman before she comes to Elisha, maybe a couple of miles away, who knows. Now, what you're going to see next is spiritual discernment. Not just female intuition, but spiritual discernment. Because this godly woman knows that Gehazi is not the type of man you share your problems with. He's an unscrupulous, carnal, self-serving individual. And she says to Gehazi, when he asks her at the end of verse 26, "It is well. It's well. I don't want to talk to you." That's really what she's saying. "I can't unburden my heart to a person like you." And you know, if you walk with God, God will give you discernment who to share with your problems, your burdens. You'll quickly pick up over time who are the gossipers and who are the trustworthy ones. Who are the ones seeking information for the sake of using it against you? Who are the ones who genuinely care for your soul and the souls of your family? And this woman has picked up straight away that this guy Gehazi, there's something off. There's a bad smell about him and his personality. And when he asks her, she just says, "No, it's fine. It's fine. I just need to talk to Elisha. Thanks for asking. Got to keep going." Because she knows, and this is the other side of discernment, she knows who's rotten, but she also knows who's not, who she can trust. And those type of people, when you find them in life, you stay close to them. You stay close to them. You respect them. You guard those relationships very carefully, because in life you may not have very many of those people. And when she gets to Elisha, then we're told she caught him by the feet, verse 27. And she really began to cry for help. She's desperate. And Gehazi proves himself to be the unscrupulous, cold-hearted rascal, because he tries to drag her away. Wasn't she wise not to talk to him in the first place? And Elisha shows why she was right to trust him, because he immediately stops Gehazi and he says, "Leave her alone. Back off. Keep out of this." And he says, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." So he just waits. What's the problem? "I don't know the problem," he says, "but God knows, and he's going to talk to you through me." And the woman begins to speak in verse 20, and she says, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And immediately Elisha picks up what's happened. The tragedy has hit the son. And he needs to get rid of Gehazi. And he needs to get alone with God. He knows. And he says to Gehazi, "You take my staff and you go to the house where the boy is. And when you find the body of that boy, just put my staff on his head. Just mark it." Now, I think Elisha is doing this to get rid of Gehazi, but also maybe he's saying to the woman, he's letting her know that the power of God doesn't come from a stick or a mantle or anything like that. Because he's going to show her when he gets to the house that it comes from the power of God working through the man of God. And the lady says to him, and this is why I think she knew the story of Elijah so well and Elisha. Because if you read verse 30 very carefully, you'll pick up a clue. She says, "As the Lord liveth." Now this statement, "as the Lord liveth," is a Hebrew expression for taking an oath. She's swearing an oath. It's the strongest way of saying, "As God is my witness, as God is alive, Jehovah is alive, this is true and this will not move, this will not change." So she says, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Now, haven't we come across this expression and this idea before? In the life of Elisha, Do you remember when Elijah was going up to heaven? He told Elisha to stay and I'll go on. And Elisha said, no, as the Lord liveth, I'm not leaving thee until God takes you to heaven this day. Of course, he took him to heaven in the chariot of fire and the earthquake and the whirlwind. And Elijah told Elisha, if you remember, if you see me going up, the blessing will come upon you. And I think this widow, this woman, the Shunammite, she was aware of that story. She was aware that the double portion of Elijah had come upon Elisha, that the miracles that Elijah did, Elisha was able to do. And she, in her heart, she believed by faith that she should stick close to this man who God has anointed. And maybe God in his mercy would use Elisha to raise up her son. Just like he used Elijah to raise up the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. And really what she's saying here is, I'm staying with you, is she says, I'm holding on to God's promise. I'm holding on by faith that God has the power to do it through you. That's really what she's saying. And Elisha lets Gehazi go on ahead of them. But we're told, when Elisha eventually arrives at her house, remember it's 7 miles from Carmel to Shunem, he asks Gehazi, is the child dead? Is the child alive or dead? And Gehazi says, the child is not awake. He's dead. Verse 32. Elisha then comes into the house, into the little chamber, upon his bed. And verse 33 says, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. So he does two things. He shuts out the Gehazis of this world. He shuts out all the prying eyes and all the gossipers and all the entertainment mongers who want to see something amazing. He says, keep you out. All the doubters, keep out. This is between God and me. And he goes in, and this is the key. If you want to understand the key to this whole story, it's found in verse 33. It's found in just 5 words. The last 5 words of the verse. Because it says, and he prayed unto the Lord. No one else. The secret, the key to Elisha's life, the key to any life is to get in touch with the power of God. Elisha can put as many staffs as he wants on the head of this boy, but only God can bring this boy back to life. Only God. And he knows that. Now, God doesn't answer his prayer immediately. And maybe as you read the story, you say, well, how come God answered the prayer of Elijah immediately and raised the widow of Zarephath's son? But here, when Elisha prays, God doesn't immediately raise up this boy. Why? And here's the very simple answer. I don't know. I can give you a suggestion. My suggestion is this. Maybe God didn't want Elisha to be presumptuous. Just because he did it one way for Elijah doesn't mean he's going to do it the same way for you. To also teach Elisha the concept of perseverance in prayer that we read of in the book of James. To pray on. To not be presumptuous. So Elisha is left after his initial prayer was still a dead boy. And he does some very strange things. He gets on his bed and he leans like he's doing CPR upon this boy. Why is he doing that? I think maybe he's trying to impart life from life. That's what he's saying. Remember, he's been anointed by God to be the prophet, to have power to do miracles. And no doubt he's read the story how God took the anointing of Moses and put it on other people. And maybe he thinks this is a way of signifying it, symbolizing it, that he believes that God has the power to take from his life and touch other lives. Maybe that's the reason. To show that life comes from spiritual life. But it doesn't work. Because it says, well, it does work slightly, but it doesn't work fully, because it says he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. The voice begins to warm up, but he doesn't come alive yet. He doesn't waken up. And he has to go out and pray some more. Verse 35, he returned, walked in the house to and fro, went up, stretched himself upon the child. So this goes on for a period of time. We're not told how long. God's teaching Elisha patience, not to be presumptuous, to keep persevering, not to give up. And immediately, or suddenly, as this is going on, God suddenly moves. And we're told the child sneezed 7 times. It doesn't mean he's recovering from the flu or he's got some other issue. It's the only time in the Bible that it mentions someone sneezing. It's not significant that the child sneezed 7 times. I'll say, oh, it's for every day in the week to show that he's alive. Well, why not 365 days to show that he's alive for a year? No. Just sneezed. And I like what Elisha does. In verse 36. If it was us, I think we might shout out a bit, wouldn't we? Say, yay, he's alive. Some of us might even set up a website. Faithhealers.com. Come and read the testimonial. Send your contribution. PayPal, Payla accepted. Elisha doesn't do any of those things. Now, this is the first time in his life that he's seen a person raised from the dead. This is only the second time in human history that we know of that a dead person comes back to the life. I mean, this just doesn't happen every day of the week. And yet Elisha makes no fuss. In fact, he does the most sensitive thing of all. He says, call for the mother. The one who has hurt the most needs to have the hurt removed the fastest. And it shows this man is a man of tenderness, sensitivity, and really understands the pain that this woman is going through. And he calls her in. And when she came in, he doesn't make a big speech to her. He doesn't say, now you owe me. Huh? I just want to remind you, who was the one that did this? You thought you did me a favor with this little bed, with an ensuite. Well, let me tell you how great I am. No, when she comes in, it's as almost as if he's quite blunt, isn't he? I get the impression that mentally, spiritually, and physically, remember, he's run, come the 7 miles. This has been a tremendous spiritual battle. He's exhausted. And he says to this woman, take up the boy, just take the son. It's over. And really what he's also saying, let's not have a fuss. Let's not create a scene. And also, I think more importantly, what he's saying is, Elisha gets no glory for what has just happened. It's not about him. It's about God. And it shows the wisdom of Elisha before the miracle, but also after the miracle. You see, the devil is very clever. If he doesn't get us on one side of the spectrum, he always gets us on the other side. If he doesn't get us in poverty, he gets us when we're rich. If he doesn't get us when we're uneducated, he gets us when we're educated. You ever notice that? We tend to fall into the trap. And you find people, they're proud of their poverty. Oh, I've got nothing. And then when they get something, get rich, make it in life, they're proud of their wealth. And you get these other people, they're proud of their stupidity. Oh, I'm uneducated, blah, 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 as if that's something to be proud of. And then when they suddenly get an education, they're all proud of their certificates and the letters after their name. And it's the same in all walks of life. If Satan doesn't get you with pride and sin before, he tries to get you afterwards. Here he tries to get Elisha. And Elisha is very wise. He doesn't take any attention from God or draw any attention to self. He's very discreet, very careful, very balanced. You notice he doesn't panic before, he doesn't panic after. He just is very consistent, very calm, very collected. And verse 37 says, "The woman went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground." So she picked up the tone of what he was saying, and she just thanked him. Really what she was saying was, "Thank you so much for what you've done." And then she took up the son and went. She respected his. She took her lead from him. And she went out back to her home with the boy to get on with life. You know, these miracles, there are two miracles really in this story, aren't there? The first one is the giving of the child in the first place. And the second miracle is how the woman got the child back from the dead. I just want to leave one last verse with you. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, this story is mentioned in the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, we're told this. Women, plural, so there's only two women, so it has to be her, one of these women. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, why? Verse 39. And these all, speaking of those from 35 all the way to verse 38, these all having obtained a good report through faith. How did this woman receive her son back to life? Why was she able to say, "It is well with my soul" that day? Because she knew, as she went out to meet Elisha, with her son lying dead on Elisha's bed, that God had the power to raise him from the dead, or God had the power to take him home to heaven, where she would be reunited eternally with him. And because she knew by faith, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us, she had faith in God's promises of a better resurrection in the future, a better home in heaven. She was able to face up to the tragedy that day and say, "It is well with my soul." Difficulties will come. Make no mistake about it, to your life. Tragedies will come. But you have to have the faith of this woman and be able to say with calm assurance, "It is well with my soul." God gives, God takes. God may give again, but God may take again. That's his decision. But of this I am absolutely sure. It all ends well at the end of the journey. Because even though she enjoyed the reunion on earth with the Son, how much better will the reunion be in glory? Because one day the two of them were parted again. Because either she died first or the Son died first, the Son died the second time before she died. But the both of them would meet again and have met again in that great reunion in heaven. Now you know where I'm going with this. Our closing hymn is a hymn that speaks to us that it is well with our souls. Hymn written by the Chicago lawyer Horatio Spafford. lost his business in the great Chicago fire, and his only son died of scarlet fever. Left him with just four daughters. You say just. And in that tragedy, he sent his wife and his daughters across the Atlantic Ocean to England on a ship. And on the way over, the ship capsized, and the four daughters drowned. His wife was picked up by a rescue boat, taken across to England, and when she arrived in England, she sent a telegram to her husband, who had lost his son, lost his business, lost his four daughters. And she wrote two words on the telegram: saved alone. Saved alone. Horatio Spafford got on the boat from America to go and comfort his wife in England. And as he was passing across the point in the Atlantic Ocean where his four daughters had drowned, the captain of the ship said, "Mr. Spafford, this is the place where the ship sunk." They wondered what he would do, how he would react, when he actually came face to face with the place of tragedy. And Horatio Spafford wrote those famous words: "It is well with my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Can you say those words? Because if you can't, you need to learn to say them. It is well with my soul. Let's listen to the words of it sung before we have the benediction.